Thank you.
Our scripture today is Galatians 4, 4 through 7, and it's on page 974 of the Blue Pew Bible. Galatians 4, 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. We're going to take a minute and pray. Once again, we cannot pray too much. And just a reminder as we go to prayer that this is not a production. This is not one person getting up to share something that just comes from their own thoughts and heart. This is God's Word, and God's Word goes out with power. But as always, when I preach, I feel absolutely inadequate. And so I'm going to pray, and you're going to pray with me. And you're not just going to pray for me silently, I'll be praying out loud, but you're going to pray for yourself. Because when God's word goes out, it makes a claim on our life. And he's calling us to respond. And so pray for yourself that God would give you ears to hear what he has to share with us this morning. So let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your incredible word. You could have been a silent God who left us stranded here with no hope and no help, but you haven't, and we praise you for that. Lord, you have given us your word, and it has stood the test of time. So what a privilege it is to open it up together here this morning. Lord, bless us. Lord, open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your word. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in a three-part Advent series. There'll be different sermons on Christmas and what it means. And it's a challenging task on the one hand because we all understand this so well. Jesus came. He came as a little baby. It's a wonderful truth. And it's easy to take it for granted. It's easy to just think of it as a common thing. But God help us to treasure what he says to us in his word. Another reason it's challenging is because we really celebrate this every week. So for 52 weeks of the year, we talk about the coming of Jesus. And so what a wonderful thing. It's not a three-part series. This is a 52-part series. We're talking about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so what a joy. Well, I was looking this week and I found this article and it said, on Monday, February 15, 1999, the Duke and Duchess of Northumberland took their 14-year-old son, George Percy, to court. Now, they loved their son and he hadn't done anything wrong, but they saw a problem. This young man of 14 years old was en route to receiving a multi-million dollar castle, a $2 million pension, which would be worth more than that in today's dollars, and a $2 million cash windfall, but also a pension of over $400,000 a year upon turning 19, or 18 actually it was. And so this kid is going to receive all this stuff at age 18, and the parents said, that's not going to work out well. And so they went to court, and they just sought to delay it to age 25. And they were successful. The British paper said the next day, yesterday, quote, two noble parents went to extraordinary lengths to ensure their blue-blooded son does not end up the same way as many of his ilk. I don't know what ilk means, but you can assume what it means. See, there was a history of brokenness and drug addiction among many of these nobles. They would receive these huge inheritances at young ages and die of drug addiction, so on and so forth. And there's a history of it. It happened over and over again. And I think what we see here is that monetary windfalls seldom turn out well, especially when they happen to young people. So just receiving a windfall seldom works out well. And that's the case really across the board. And somehow God, in his incredible wisdom, gives us this windfall when he sent his son, Jesus Christ. And yet it doesn't turn out poorly. It turns out wonderfully, amazingly good, better than we can even imagine from the sending of his son. And really, that's the main point of today's sermon. God's overwhelming goodness toward us through the person and work of Jesus. And so we're looking at the birth of Jesus. That was the moment where God just showered his goodness upon us in this incredible event. And we're going to look at three things. When did Jesus come? How did Jesus come? And why did Jesus come? So when, how, and why? So first, when did Jesus come? Look with me at Galatians 1, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. The language here, when the fullness of time had come, has to do with careful planning and precise timing. Not a moment too early and not a moment too late. At just the right time in history, God pulled back the curtains on a long anticipated stage, and he revealed his Son. It was the fullness of time because God's people were made ready. But it was also the fullness of time because the whole world had been made ready for this precise moment. Not just God's people, but the world itself. The ESV Study Bible says this: God sent his Son at the right moment in history, when God's providential oversight of the events of the world had directed and prepared peoples and nations for the incarnation and ministry of Christ and for the proclamation of the gospel. Before this time, think of the Babylonian captivity. During that time, Israel was scattered, conquered, and their expectation and their longing for a Messiah increased. There was so much more. Alexander the Great spread the Greek language throughout the known world, which was unified in a way it had never been since the Tower of Babel. Now, people throughout the known world understood the same language. Even common people knew Greek. Rome had provided a stable government, and people could travel on roads connecting all parts of the expansive empire safely because of their system of government and with ease. And on good roads. The canon of the Old Testament had been established. Synagogues were in place in every part of the country where Jews resided. So there were teaching centers throughout the known world set up and ready. There was freedom of religion like never before. And through the emergence of the Pharisees, there was a renewed interest in the scriptures themselves. They misunderstood the scriptures, but there was an interest. And people were studying and reading the Bible and hearing it taught. One commentator wrote this: the Gentiles were tired of serving old pagan gods. The Jews were weary of being held prisoner by the law they had tried and failed to keep for over 1,000 years. So it was at just the right time, not a moment too soon, not a moment too late, that Christ came to make us God's sons and daughters. Unquote. Isn't this incredible? As Christians, we know that God controls all of history, and he controls the hearts of men and women, and he has our best interests in mind so that we can truly trust him. If he could move all of history to bring Christ in at just the right time, he can move powerfully in our individual lives. And he does. God's word says in Romans 8, all things work together for good for those who love God and those who are called according to his purposes. God moves at just the right time, always. It's who he is. And we can take great courage there. So when did Jesus come? When the fullness of time had come. Number two, how did Jesus come? He sent Jesus unilaterally. In other words, there was no committee. God sent him. So how did Jesus come? God sent him. Look with me at verse 4 again. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. From this we see that Jesus was with God prior to him sending him. Jesus didn't just begin at the incarnation when he was born in Bethlehem, but God sent what was pre-existent to come to this world. God sent him. This shows that Jesus was fully God. John 1 says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus is the great I Am, the eternally existent Son of God, second person in the Trinity. And God sent him, point in time, at just the right time. And from that, we see this incredible relationship of headship and submission within the Godhead. Jesus, I mean, just think about it. In his life, after he was born, he walked on water. He calmed the seas. He raised the dead. He fed thousands and thousands of people on multiple occasions from just a few small fishes and loaves. Jesus did all these incredible miracles, and yet the thing he was most proud of and the thing he talked about most was his submission to the Father. This is astounding. In John 6, he says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus gloried in submission. So when we look at God and when we look at him sending Jesus, we see this amazing thing that somehow leadership and sending and directing is part of who God is himself, but so is submission. And we often underplay submission and think poorly about it. But it's beautiful. When we are living lives of submission, we are being most like God himself. And Jesus loved that, and he emulated that. But also we see that God sent Jesus unilaterally. God made this decision, but also in a posture of love. God's sending of Jesus was a demonstration of incredible love. So look with me again at 4. God sent forth his Son. Those words, "sent forth," are powerful words, and they're packed. Commentators tell us that this word "sent forth" is a double compound so that it intensifies the sending forth in the strongest terms. God sending forth is intense. One commentator said this, "How strongly, how determinatively God sent forth Jesus Christ into the world." It was intentional. It was powerful. It was direct. God sent his Son into the world from face to face with the Father to face with us. And that word is a double compound. So there's this idea of not just sending forth to us, but also sending away from himself. This is incredible. I think we all understand, if you've lived any length of time, that the closer you are to someone, the harder it is to lose them. The longer you've been with someone, the closer the friendship, the more intimacy, the harder it is to experience separation. We cannot imagine the closeness between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, this Trinitarian dance, as it's been called, since eternity past. And so for God to send His Son, we can only imagine what kind of love it would take to drive Him to do that. And yet, He loved us, for God so loved the world that He sent His Son. You can envision what it might have been like within the Trinitarian relationship, this relational disintegration that occurred in one sense. And it occurred for us. The Father, knowing this preciousness, this person that He loved, they're one God, three persons, sending Him to utter destruction. How painful that must have been for a father. For the Son, to know He was going to be separated from all that is good and delightful, pleasant, pleasurable with the Father, to know that He was going to come down to this dark, sin-forsaken world and experience hell, to be separated from the one He loves, to come for the ones He loved. He gladly did it. We can only imagine what it would be like for the Holy Spirit, the powerful Holy Spirit, who could come down and squash us in just a moment's time, to watch Jesus be mistreated every day of His life, to see Him born in such humble circumstances, to a poor family, to see Him from birth being called a bastard, a fatherless child, to experience this and to have to withhold and not engage. Jesus said at one time, I could call the armies of God at any moment, but He chose not to. The Holy Spirit chose to see the one in whom He loved crushed. He endured it. God sent forth His Son, His love on display in ways that we can only scratch the surface. So how did Jesus come? Strongly and determinatively, without hesitation. How else? Through natural human birth. Look with me at 4 again. God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. God sending forth His Son confirms His deity. Jesus was with the Father from eternity past. He was sent to earth. He came fully God, but also fully man. He was born of a woman. He was fully human, fully God and fully man. I read this week that if the Son were less than 1% closer to the earth, life on earth would be utterly destroyed. And you could go on and look at distances. But the sun is burning hot, and it would destroy us if it were any closer. Now imagine the Word of God, the very one who spoke the worlds into existence, who created not just the sun, which is a small to medium-sized star, but billions and billions and billions of galaxies containing billions and billions of stars in one moment. Done. Now this sun burns brighter than the sun and hotter than the sun. And yet here He comes, born through a human being, a teenage woman, developing in her womb for 9 months, and then being born the way all of us have been born. It's an incredible picture. But how is it even possible that this burning God could come down and dwell with us? How did that not just destroy Mary? How did that not just crush us as soon as He entered our world? Because of God's great love. He was fully God and fully human. To be fully God means that if He were to unveil His glory, we would have been utterly destroyed. And yet He veiled it, still fully God, but became fully human, subjecting Himself to weakness, limitation, temptations. It's a humility that's simply beyond our comprehension. He was born of a woman. This not only confirms his humanity, but it also confirms and elevates women and motherhood. No other religion in the world elevates women like Christianity and the Incarnation. God chose to have a young teenage mother to be his home, his first home. Mary brought God into the world. It's incredible. It creates such a sense of dignity. And it confirms a clear connection to the Old Testament prophecy. God created Adam and Eve, Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and he created them to obey him. They disobeyed, Genesis chapter 3. But God promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 that the seed of the woman would come and she would crush the serpent's head and be wounded in the process. And so when Paul says to the Galatians, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, he's not only dignifying women, he's not only showing that Jesus was fully man, he is also pointing to an ancient promise that has come true, the seed of the woman, fulfilling all of Scripture, connecting the Old Testament with the New. So how did God send Jesus? Point one. Actually, point one was, when did Jesus come? Point two is how Jesus came. And now we're looking at point three. Why Jesus came. So when did Jesus come? Oh, and I'm sorry. One more thing. Jesus came, born of a woman, but he also came under the law. Jesus came under the law. He sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. He kept the Old Testament law in its entirety with completeness and total perfection. Circumcised on the eighth day, he worshiped God with all his heart every day of his life. He kept all the feasts. He obeyed the Passover. Jesus lived every day of his life obeying God's word, but he also died under the law. Jesus died the sinner's death under the law. And this speaks of one of the most glorious truths in Christianity, that Jesus, and it has to do with his active and his passive obedience. Jesus actively obeyed everything that we are required to obey in the law. But then he also passively obeyed. He took our sins upon himself, and he died a sinner's death in our place under the law. So Jesus lived fully under the law. He was born under the law. He lived every day of his life under the law. He died under the law. So now, when did Jesus come? At just the right time. Point one. Point two, how did Jesus come? And now point three, why did Jesus come? And this is incredible. Let's not ever get tired of contemplating these things, although you probably know them. Let's reflect on them again, and this passage takes us through there. Verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law. So number one, why did Jesus come? He came to redeem us. To redeem who? To redeem those who are under the law. This is such a picture. We were under the law, and the law was not a friendly taskmaster. The law was like a tyrant, something that we could never obey. Have you ever been in a situation where you were required to do something that you weren't able to do, and you were overwhelmed by it? Imagine every day of our life, we are under the law of God. God is holy. And perfect obedience is required. We were all under the law. We had to obey. Jesus said in Matthew 5 on the great Sermon on the Mount, he said, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Unless our righteousness, unless we reached perfection, we could never be saved. Jesus also said, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And the problem is, we're not perfect. None of us are. We are all a bunch of addicts. We're addicted to anything but God. We're addicted to meth. We're addicted to the approval of others. We're addicted to pleasure. Under the law, we are condemned to be judged. But Colossians 1 says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." God took us through Jesus Christ out of complete darkness, out of sure hell. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. We were stuck in darkness with hell to pay. But then Jesus came and He redeemed us. Jesus came and became a curse for us. He came and took all of our sins upon Himself. Every sin you ever committed in the past, in the present, in the future, Jesus, at one moment in time, took that upon Himself and endured the punishment for that. It's incredible. He redeemed us and delivered us into the kingdom of His Son. So why did God send us? To redeem us. If we stopped here, and I did for many years in my life, it would be enough. It would be wonderful if He simply redeemed us, saved us from an eternity apart from all that is good. Wouldn't it be enough if He just saved us from there and if He stopped? But He didn't. He's done so much more. If your faith consists only of redemption, your faith will be genuine, but it will be hollow. So we've got, when we think about what Jesus has done, we've got two extremes. On the one side, it's the prosperity gospel. He died to make you happy, healthy, and wealthy today. That's a lie. But on the other end is this kind of sense of doom and gloom. Well, life is going to stink. Not going to like it, but at least I get to go to heaven someday. And what He's actually done is not either one. He's done something far better. Jesus died in order to redeem us and to do these incredible things in this lifetime. When we think about the Piercy family, their attorneys, speaking of George's future inheritance, said, quote, "He will still have a lifestyle most of us would envy, but he needs suitable protection from all the risks, vices, and pitfalls that afflict young men in these circumstances." So it wasn't that they were going to make him homeless from age 18 to 25. There was a period of time there where he wouldn't receive the inheritance, but he would still get incredible blessings. And that's really this time now. There is inheritance yet to come, but this is an incredible time now. God is moving in amazing ways. So He has redeemed us from our sins, but He's also adopted us. Look with me again at verse 5. "So that we might receive adoption as sons." This idea of adoption is being an outsider and brought in to the same family. And so you could be an outsider outside a family, but still be blessed. But what He's done for us is not only wiped away our sin problem, but He's brought us into His own family. We are no longer spiritual orphans. We are brought into a wonderful new family. Many of us know what it's like to be part of a family but still feel like an outsider. Not so with this family. We are all brought in, and the Father loves us all, knows us all by name, calls us by name. We are His sons and daughters. He loves us. We are insiders, not outsiders. So He's adopted us, but He's also granted us intimacy with Himself. Look with me at verse 6. "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That language, Abba, Father, is intimate language. And the biblical word for crying is full of the most intense feeling. It's a cry of desperation and a cry of relational intimacy from the very depths of the heart. And it covers the full span from desperation and misery to unspeakable joy and everything in between. It's the same word that Jesus used in Mark 14, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus, as fully God, in the garden right before his crucifixion, if he wouldn't have finished with not my will, but your will, it would have happened. But Jesus said, oh God, I don't want to experience this punishment for sin, for the sins of others, but not my will, but your will. And it was a cry. It was a guttural cry to the Father, an intimate cry. But also we have in Philippians 4 a sense of joy and contentment no matter what our circumstances are, whether having little or whether having much, whether being hungry or whether being full, there is a joyful contentment, whatever the circumstances might be. That's the intimacy that God calls us into and grants us. So this is incredible. He redeemed us, but he also adopted us, and he gives us intimacy. And all of this is just a down payment. It's just a small glimpse of what is to come. But it's real and it's powerful. So why did Jesus come? To redeem us, to adopt us, to grant us intimacy with himself in this lifetime, which is just a small foretaste of what is to come. But let me just say one more thing. He says, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So God is not just being friendly with us from the outside, but he sent his Holy Spirit to reside within us. God in us, the hope of glory. We have the Holy Spirit. We have God himself dwelling in us. It's no longer a temple like it was in the Old Testament. We are now the temple of God. He's come to live intimately within us. Unbelievable. He could stop here. This would be enough. But he doesn't. There's one more thing, to give us an inheritance. Look with me at verse 7. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. We are heirs of God. Now, he mentions son. And you might think, well, you know, if you're a woman, you might think, well, dang, I wish he would have said sons and daughters. And it's not as if he's being sexist. He's talking about legal language here. Galatians 3, just the page before, he says this, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So when you talk about being an heir of God, if you believe in Jesus and you are adopted into his family, then you are an heir. But the language here says, you are no longer a slave, but a son, then an heir through God. And that's because it was always understood that the person who inherits is the oldest son. And that's always the case. But in this case, we are all part of that. And it's emphasizing the fact that nobody is outside of this inheritance. And people know, I suppose George's siblings knew that he was going to get this inheritance and they weren't. But for us as Christians, there is no family member that is outside of this glorious inheritance that's coming. We all participate in it. And it's unbelievable. It's more than words can say. Proverbs 3 says this, blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than the gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Proverbs 8 says, take my instruction instead of silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you desire cannot compare with her. And this wisdom will be made full on the day when Jesus returns, and we will see him face to face. 1 Corinthians 2 says, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. We all desire, we all long for things that are just a little bit better. But what God has for us is so good, he has to use language like this. It's nothing you desire can compare with her. And he has to use language like this. In fact, it's not just nothing you desire can compare with her, but if you were to add up all the things that you desire, it cannot compare with her. When we are with Jesus, we are going to experience a quality of life and existence that is better than anything we can imagine on our best days. Unbelievably bright future is ours as Christians. Romans 8 kind of sums it all up, and it says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Do you know what he's called us into? Is to be adopted brothers and sisters of Jesus, receiving the same inheritance that he earned on earth. Can you imagine how much God wants to bless Jesus for all that he did? His willing obedience, his joyful service every day of his life, and then his putting others before himself and dying on the cross so that we could be redeemed to God, the God who so loved us that he sent his own son. What is God, what is his attitude toward Jesus because of all that he's done for him? It's unbelievable. Bible says we're co-heirs with Jesus. Everything God wants to shower on the man, Jesus Christ, the God-man, Jesus Christ, in heaven forever and ever, is ours. He gives us a down payment, which is the Holy Spirit, and we experience intimacy, we experience joy, we experience adoption, all of these things right now. But all of that is just pointing toward an inheritance that we will receive one day where Jesus will be the head and we will be the body, but we will experience eternal life with Jesus. It's unbelievable. And these trials now, they don't seem fun. Have you ever cried out, come, Lord Jesus, come? That's how the Bible ends. Just saying, God, this world, this life is hard. Would you come? Would you just come? And I've thought many times that I'm so glad he hasn't come, because there are people that I really love that don't know him yet, and they would experience eternity in hell if he were to come right now. I'm so glad he didn't come, and I've said this before, but 37 years ago, because I had to be one of them. His timing is perfect. His timing of his second coming is perfect. It's wonderful. He knows what he's doing. And by the way, these trials are preparing us. They're preparing us. We're not ready right now. He's preparing us. Life, the fires of life, it's like refining gold. Gets out the impurities. He is preparing us for that glorious day. And it will come. It will come, and it is coming. So we've looked at, when did Jesus come? How did Jesus come? Why did Jesus come? And I just have very brief, so what? What do we do with this? And I have just two points of application. Point number one, appreciate Jesus. Just appreciate him. Do you know that our faith is, our religion, our belief is a faith-based religion. You know what that means? It's relationship. But it's centered on a belief, what we believe. And we are to meditate on that belief. Think about it. I mean, who doesn't want to meditate on the fact that we have an inheritance coming and the fact that God loves us and he sent his son? But we do. We kind of get busy with life. But meditate on it. Think about it. Appreciate Jesus. 2 Corinthians says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. As we contemplate what he has done for us, we become more like him." It has a purifying effect in our life. I love 1 John 3. He says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called sons of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And then it says, "Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself, even as he is pure." As we contemplate what we have in Christ, the things of this world become dim. And we have to keep doing it, don't we? Because they're all around us. They're pressing in, and we often get distracted. But as we press into God and his great love for us, the things of this world grow increasingly dim. They loosen their grip on us. We become like the one we behold. So appreciate Jesus. Number two, sacrifice. Sacrifice. God is intrinsically self-giving. And you know what that means? Jesus even said he was one with the Father in Philippians 2, but he emptied himself. He made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant to come and save us, even being obedient and humbled himself to the point of death. Jesus is self-giving. And the Bible says, "Have this mind, which is yours in Christ Jesus." So what we see in God and Jesus, both self-giving, is that the glorious life is the self-giving life. The path to blessing is through giving yourself. And we can all picture that in marriage. It never works to have a marriage where one person just wants to take. The problem is we all have marriages where both people want to take. But when we take on this mind of self-giving, it works. It is the path to a glorious life. Yes, we need help. Yes, we've got to turn to him. But let's leave here today, this season, and not think about disappointment because it's not happening the way we want it to. We're not getting what we want. But think about the glorious opportunity we all have, regardless of your family situation, regardless of your friend's situation, regardless of any of that. We all have an opportunity every day to be like God and give of ourselves to others. What a God we have, that he would humble himself and give to us. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you are who you are. And Lord, we know we are just scratching the surface. In some ways, we're saying things that we've known and have heard over and over again, but would you just make them more real to us this morning? Make us appreciate all that Christ has done. Oh God, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.